Well, I want to get into a message tonight entitled Dinosaurs and Dragons. Dinosaurs and Dragons. We've been talking along the vein, along the lines of creation and, you know, the fact that God, you know, created everything and the scripture says it exactly how it is. And so we want to make sure that that is well established here because we are establishing that with our kids. And we want to, you know, we've been going through this curriculum for quite a while now with our kids of all ages, from the high school kids all the way down to the youngest ones. And it's something that we have, it's really a strong conviction. It's something that we have to establish because we live in a world right now that has a mindset and worldview that comes from the mind of man instead of from the word of God. And that really is the difference. The difference is if I have a worldview that's based on man's word, then I'm going to believe what man says about things. And I'm going to fall into naturalistic thinking and I'm going to take all the supernatural elements out of life, so on and so forth. If I build my foundation on what God's word says, it's just the opposite. And I'm going to understand kingdom, and I'm going to understand the supernatural and the miraculous. Because you can't believe that creation happened unless you believe in the supernatural and miraculous. Amen? And the same God who created it all, who flung the stars out in the space, who created everything, including you and me, with all of the crazy, intricate details that he put into every one of us. You know, I think about little things that we despise, like mosquitoes. Anybody in here love mosquitoes? You just love them? But go try to make one. The incredible, amazing details that God had to put even into a mosquito that we will swat the first opportunity we get, or a fly that we will swat the first opportunity we get, is mind-boggling. It's beyond what we can possibly comprehend. And how anybody can think any of it happened by chance is far beyond me. I always tell people, I don't have enough faith to believe that. But I do believe that God's word told us exactly how it all happened. And God's word is absolute truth. So tonight, one of the most controversial things that people talk about are dinosaurs and dragons. And right now, I don't know if you've noticed, but the whole idea of dinosaurs is extremely popular, especially among the kids. How many of you recognize that? I mean, everything. In fact, my little grandson thought he was a dinosaur until very recently, I think. I mean, if you know what I'm talking about, if you've spent any time around him, he thought he was a T-Rex, I think. And he'd roar at you and he'd do all this kind of stuff. Well, you know, the world is going to put into the hearts and the minds of our kids what all of those things are, when they were here, so on and so forth, according to their thoughts, because they absolutely will not believe the word of God. Now, contrary to the evolutionary view of man that teaches that mankind is simply a highly evolved animal, Scripture teaches that God made man with intimate care in his own image. Now, either we believe that or we don't. But you can't possibly receive the Lord as your Savior and truly have him as your Savior and believe that God didn't create everything, because you'd have to deny Scripture. So the two views stand in stark contrast to one another. So how do we define, for instance, how do we define biblical marriage? What's the definition based on? Well, for the world who doesn't believe in the Word of God, it's based on whatever you want it to be based on. But for those who understand that marriage is an institution of God, that he created it, that he made it, he knows how it's supposed to be, and the Word of God declares that marriage is between one man and one woman, married for life. That's what it's really supposed to be, okay? Now, that's the ideal. So this isn't to beat up on anybody that's ever been through a divorce or anything like that. I'm not talking about that. But my point is that God's ideal of marriage is one man, one woman for life. How many of you agree with that? Okay, that's a biblical worldview. If you don't have a biblical worldview, if you don't base your worldview on what the Bible says, then you will accept anything as your own truth. That's why people don't have a problem accepting homosexual marriage and all of those kind of things. Abortion is another issue, another thing. If it's just a highly evolved creature and it's and there's really no problem. There's no afterlife. There's no nothing. Well, what's wrong with, you know, killing somebody that might be an inconvenience to you? So the words of Christ regarding the allowance for divorce, by the way, because of the hardness of people's hearts, that's found in Mark chapter 10. Jesus confirmed again that Adam and Eve, that God created them, man and woman, and he's the one that put them together. So there's a lot of abuse today, of course, of the gift. We'll call it the gift of sex and marriage in our culture today. You know, it's just, it is crazy, the mindset, even in the church, about those things. I mean, understand, kids grow up. They turn 18, next thing you know, they shacking up. They got no moral convictions whatsoever about living in an immoral lifestyle, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. And I'm talking about kids who grew up in church, because even in their churches, they're not given a worldview based on the word. And so even in the churches, what's reinforced is what feels good is what God wants you to have. So God's grace and mercy have been demonstrated in Christ's sacrifice for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. That we find that, we don't have the scripture up, but you can find that in Ephesians 2, chapter 1 through 10. And we want to communicate that message of forgiveness and hope to everybody that's all around us. But it has to start with understanding that if they have a worldview based on the word of man instead of based on the word of God, you can't really deal with issues like homosexuality or abortion or any of those things. Because what happens is you're starting up here at the symptom level. You're not dealing with the disease. Okay, so we have to start with getting people to see that God's word is the foundation that we should live and build our lives upon. And apart from that, there really is no foundation that we can stand upon. And so again, then anything goes if we don't have that foundation built on God's word. And so knowing what God has forgiven us for, how can we not respond by telling others about his love and grace? And again, if we start with the issues, if we start with the symptoms of the sin and the worldview based on man's word, then we'll never fix the problem. All we can do is debate. And we have to get beyond debating on a level, a head level. That's why I believe it's so important that we truly understand and tap into the supernatural lifestyle that God has called us to, a lifestyle where we see signs, wonders, and miracles, where we lay hands on the sick and see them recover, right? Those are important because that pulls people out of a naturalistic view and it forces them to say, wait a minute, something's going on here that I can't possibly explain. Well, that's why I believe it's so important to constantly reinforce that and demonstrate that as the church. And so we'll continue to do that. But there's also some things we need to understand so that we can help other people understand. So from the evolutionary perspective, man has no more worth than any other animal. Most evolutionists would reject this idea practically, this idea that, you know, God created everything. But from a what you call a naturalistic worldview, a worldview based on the word of man instead of based on the word of God, from that worldview, you find things like actions like slavery, abortion, eugenics, racism. All of those things become completely justified. Do you understand that the reason people justified things like slavery and racism is because they literally believe the lie that somehow as we evolved, this is the truth, this is Darwinism, this is the stuff Hitler embraced, that those with darker skin were less evolved than those with whiter skin. So Hitler had the idea that someone with blonde hair and blue eyes was the ultimate perfection of humanity because he was further evolved than the rest. Now, that's a fact. You can look that up in history. So those things happen because people build their life on the wrong foundation. I'm of the opinion that there is no such thing as races. There's one race, one, the human race. We all came from Adam and Eve. And if I don't believe that, if I don't believe that what God's word said about humanity and about creation is true, and I believe in evolution, then I'm going to believe that some people are more evolved than others. And it's the perfect opportunity for racism. So Looking at these issues through biblical glasses, we reject things like slavery and abortion and racism and dehumanizing ideas, knowing that God has created each person in His image. So in the book of Job, God describes the secrets of His creation to Job, and He's using a lot of natural elements like rain and snow and various animals. And included in the list of animals are these two that you and I have never seen before, but they're called the behemoth and the leviathan. These are two creatures that a lot of people actually believe are just mythical creatures. And so when I consider how creative God is, and I think about the various birds with their shimmering iridescent feathers, all the various types of birds and ducks even, and it's amazing to me. I mean, there's some beautiful creatures. I think about like the peacock and the vibrant colors of, if you've ever seen an Amazon parrot, or the brilliant patterns on those little, anybody ever seen those little poison dart frogs? Anybody ever seen a chameleon changing color? Those kind of things. God is so creative. I can imagine that He was having a blast creating all the various different kinds of animals. I often said, well, again, talking about the idea of racism, I believe that God created people different. His idea, even within Adam and Eve, He had it within their DNA that different colors, different skin colors would come about. I believe it was all part of His plan. And the reason He did that is the same reason He made flowers a different color, that He made everything else a different color, because He loves color. He loves variety. If everything in this world was all the same color, how boring would it be? Can I get a bigger amen? So again, God knew exactly what He was doing. Now, He's made creatures that can fly using all types of wings, like bats and birds and butterflies and bees and various flies and even mosquitoes. So the thousands and thousands of antelope, I mean, if you've ever seen this antelope just running and jumping and doing all the things they do across the plains of Africa, or the majestic lion and the huge elephants and giraffes and rhinos. And in the oceans, we find miniature creatures that produce their own glass houses. And there's, you know, astounding all the various creatures that are in the ocean that God created. And fish with all kinds of just beautiful patterns of color and texture. And lots of different types of sharks, including the megalodon. Anybody ever heard of a megalodon? God made that thing. Some people don't believe they're real. I got proof they're real. Now, we may not have any more today. Most people believe that they are extinct now. But the megalodon, think about it. This was a shark. This shark was right at almost 60 feet long. Now, imagine that. Imagine that, 60 feet long. The width of this from the front wall to the back wall is about 50 feet. So imagine 10 more feet. That is amazing. That is, Charles ain't got nothing on a megalodon. They almost 60 feet. God created that. Listen, our daughter, our oldest daughter, most of you guys don't know her. She lives in Georgia. She is, amongst other things that she is and does, I don't know when she sleeps, she is a master scuba diver trainer, and she actually has some megalodon teeth that she has found. Now, this is her. This is her playing with some of her friends. Okay, let's go to the next one. This is a whole bunch of shark teeth that she has picked up and collected and actually found while she was diving. The one all the way to the left is a megalodon tooth. But that tooth is only about 3 inches. Now, the one about if you can see that, the third one in on the second row from the left, that is a large great white shark tooth. Okay. So the one all the way to the left is a megalodon, but that's just about a 3-inch one. Let's go to the next one. That's two megalodon teeth. Those are about 6 inches long next to a great white tooth. And then go to the next one. And so, you know, this is just, to me, is just absolutely amazing. All the variety, everything that God put together. You know, I think of the huge whales that travel the globe and search for food and many other amazing creations. So here's the point. Job knew what behemoth and leviathan were when God was speaking to him about them. If he did not know what they were, his illustrations would be useless. when God is talking about all the things he made. If the Leviathan and the behemoth were not real, it would make no sense. And so today we're going to look at dinosaurs from a biblical perspective. In the book of Job, God presents his power over his creation in a series of questions that he asked Job. God asked questions about mountain goats, eagles, the ocean, the clouds, the constellations, and a lot of other things about his creation as he's discoursing with Job. And near the end of the questioning, God describes two creatures that sound really amazing to people. And many people, again, try to say, well, this is just, you know, a fairy tale. This is not really something that existed. They believe they're just some kind of mythical creature. But if God had been describing things that Job was familiar with, it makes no sense that he would suddenly interject a piece of fantasy into his questioning, because he's trying to make a point to Job about his creation. And so we're going to look at these two creatures described by God, and we're going to try to determine what they are by looking at the text. Okay, so we're going to look at some scriptures in Job chapter 39, and we're going to look at Job 40. So let's look at some of the animals that God talks about before he starts talking about the other two. So he talks about mountain goats in verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Then the next one is wild donkey. Verse 5, who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? Verse 9, the wild ox. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? The ostrich, verse 13, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and the plumage of love? If you've ever been around an ostrich, you'll know they are not the pinions and the plumage of love. An ostrich can kill you. I mean, those things can be absolutely vicious, and they're extremely powerful. All right. So God's just talking about these wild animals here. And then the horse, verse 19, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Then he talks about locust in verse 20. Do you make him leap like the locust? Talks about the hawk in verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? And then verse 27, he talks about the eagle. Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? You know what God's really saying to Job is, Job, do you really understand who you're talking to here? Or do you really understand who's talking to you here? Do you really think you got it figured out, Job? And so let's look at Job 40. Verse 15 through 24. We're going to just read through that. So he talks about all these other animals that we still see today, and we know they exist even today. And then he starts in verse 15. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. Now hear what God said. I made the behemoth just as I made you. So God's claiming this is a real creature. This is not some fantasy creature. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. That's a key scripture right there. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars like of iron. He is the first of the works of God. That word first, by the way, also is translated the chief, like the crowning jewel in the sense, not like a human, but of the animals. He's the biggest, strongest, okay? Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade, the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? So who's speaking here and who's he speaking to? Well, as we said, this is God speaking to Job as described in verse 1. So here's another question. In this passage, is this passage a narrative that tells an account, or does it sound more like poetry? Job is actually a poetic, it's very poetic. So some people say that because Job uses poetic language, that he's using language that's not true. But that's not true. How many of you know you can say something in a poetic way doesn't mean it's not true? We sing songs about Jesus in a poetic way. Does that mean they're not true? So while it's communicating truths, It's written in a poetic style with lots of analogies, and many of the ideas actually occur in pairs in the writing, and that's why one of the reasons it's considered a poetic passage. So what creature is being described here? The behemoth. It's the behemoth. What does the behemoth eat? Well, he eats grass like an ox. What's the size of the behemoth that's described? Well, it says he's the first or the chief of the works of God. That means that really the word means the biggest, the greatest. His food comes from the mountains, which would be, you know, a vast area. It takes many trees to give him shade. A raging river doesn't disturb him. These are poetic ways to describe a gigantic creature. So how is the strength of the behemoth described? Well, it says, behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. His bones are like bronze of iron. He can face turbulent rivers. He cannot be captured. And how is his tail described? Again, this is key. Stiff like a cedar tree. So where does the behemoth live? Well, the description sounds really a little bit like Louisiana, to be honest with you. But it does mention the Jordan River. So it lives in an area that's like swampy kind of, with rivers, willows, and lotus trees. Who's able to subdue the behemoth with a sword? Not a man. God sends the challenge out. You know, whoever created it, go ahead and pull out your sword. So only God can overcome the behemoth. And so what is the main point of the passage? Well, Job is to understand the limit of his own power in light of God's absolute power. You know, one of the reasons that Job went through everything he went through wasn't because he was sinful. The Bible actually says he was perfect and upright before God. He actually kept the sacrificial system that was put in place. He was following what God told him to do. Right? But what he's letting Job know is, Job, there's some things you don't understand yet. And so all of the suffering, everything that he experienced, believe it or not, was God giving him an opportunity to expand his view and to see God in a way that he had never seen him before. And when it was all said and done, what Job actually ended up saying was, though he slay me, you know, God can kill me. He's proven himself to me. He can kill me and I'm still going to trust him. So it was all about expanding his view. I have a cousin of mine that has just gone through a very, very, very tough, extremely tough few years. And we were talking the other day and he said, you know, I'm not claiming to be like Job, you know, or to be as good a man as Job is or anything like that. But I can tell you this, all the suffering that I have gone through in the last 3 years, I've never experienced anything like this in my life, but I would do it all over again, 10 times over, because I now know God in a way I never could have known him before. He said, I know him now. I knew about him, but I didn't know him, but I know him now because he became literally my only source of life. I want to tell you, that's what Job experienced. And then ultimately, we saw that play out at the end of his life. Literally, he was doubly blessed. And so what does this passage tell us here? He wants Job to understand the limit of his own power in light of God's absolute power over his creation and the power and the size of behemoth. So I remember one time Pastor Cindy shared, she shared this before, but one time when we were dating, we weren't yet, we called it courtship, we were courting. And one day, I think she was mad at me about something. I don't remember what else. I think I had, I lived in a dorm and she lived in another section of the college. And I'm pretty sure this is the time when I used her car and forgot to give her keys. And so the next morning, she was trying to go to work and couldn't find her keys. And guess who had them? Down in the men's dorm, little old me. And so she was not happy. So got the engagement ring back. So I'm thinking this was that time, but she said she was sitting out on the hill and she was just, you know, there was these weeds and she was just pulling those weeds up and crumbling them up. And she said the Lord spoke to her. And it was that kind of experience where the Lord asked her a question, just simply used the illustration of what was in her hand and said, what's that in your hand? Just an old weed. Can you make that weed? And she just, in that moment, it was like it was a, this revelation of a weed, something we trample on, something we cut, something we give no value to, yet we couldn't make it. God did. And so anyway, it was one of those things, it was like a lesson that she got a revelation on and shared. And over the years, she has talked about that from time to time and how that really touched her life. So what does the passage tell us about God? Well, he's made both Job and Behemoth and has power over both of them. And so what creature might God be describing to Job? Again, a lot of people have ideas about what this might be. So let's look at a couple of them. Some commentators have actually suggested that the behemoth is a hippopotamus, or that the behemoth is an elephant. They're saying it's just a hippo or an elephant, you know. Because why? Because those are pretty much the sort of the largest creatures that we have right now. The Bible Knowledge Commentary identifies the hippo as the best explanation, though it says that it may have been a dinosaur. Now, it actually says it may have been a dinosaur. There is no doubt that God is describing a massive creature to Job, and a creature that Job, again, would be familiar with. So one of the key characteristics of the passage is the tail. Remember what it said about the tail of the behemoth? It is described as moving like a cedar tree. The Bible describes the majestic cedars of Lebanon that were used as beams for the construction of Solomon's temple, this huge. So does an elephant have a tail that looks like a cedar tree to you? I don't think so. So what kind of animal do you know of that has a tail that could be compared to a cedar tree? Well, it could only be a sauropod dinosaur. It's the only thing that really would make sense, that would bring us to a reasonable conclusion. But the world has told us that those dinosaurs didn't exist when men existed, because they have an evolutionary story that they have to tell. And so a sauropod dinosaur, we know we have the bones of it. We see the bones of this thing. They found them, so we know what it was like. But the image of the sauropod dinosaur, that's what this is that we're looking at. Now, does that look like a cedar tree? Yeah, a lot more than an elephant, right? And so does the rest of the descriptions of the behemoth fit a sauropod dinosaur? Let's look at it. It's the largest creature that we know of. It has a tail like a cedar tree. And this interpretation, by the way, is rejected by most modern scholars because they reject the idea that dinosaurs ever lived alongside mankind. To accommodate the evolutionary view, they suggest that the behemoth is a hippo or an elephant, or some say even a water buffalo, and none of which has a tail like a cedar that could forge a raging river with no concern. One commentator suggests that the behemoth is a hippo and explains the tail conflict by saying this: even his tail, though short and small, has the strength of a cedar. Well, the tail of a hippo is very small. It's quite a stretch of the imagination to compare it to the cedar tree. What do you think? From the biblical perspective, is there any reason that a dinosaur could not have been alive at the same time as Job? This is from the biblical perspective. Now, what I found out as I was doing a lot of research on all of this, you know, for years really, is that I did not realize how much my own ideas, my own understanding had been affected by the evolution that I was taught even as a young age at a school. Now, from the eighth grade on, I went to a Christian school that taught creationism. But up through the seventh grade, I went to a public school, and the teachers in that school were pretty conservative, but they still had to teach evolution. And they call it the theory of evolution, yet they don't teach it as a theory. They teach it as a fact. And if you dare question the theory of evolution, you're an idiot. You go to any college and talk about creation, they don't treat evolution as a theory. If you believe in anything other than evolution, they think you're just a dummy, because they cannot accept the biblical account that we have. And again, I've said this many times, if I'm the devil and I want to go after the people, first off, I'm going to go after the kids, and I'm going to try to get them early on, and I'm going to try to do away with the very beginning of the Bible. I'm going to try to destroy their belief in creationism, try to get them to believe in evolution, because if I can really get them to buy into evolution, then I don't have to worry about them believing in God, right? And so from a biblical perspective, there is no reason to believe that a dinosaur could not have been alive at the same time as Job. By the way, it's believed that Job lived shortly after the flood and before Moses. So again, God is describing animals that Job would be familiar with. If Job was not familiar with the behemoth, if it was just a fairy tale animal, why would God, while showing himself who he is, use behemoth as an example to show Job that he was the creator who created everything? It doesn't make sense. And yet there's no animal that we know of that we see today that fits the description. But the sauropod does. And I believe, of course, it was a real animal and God created it at the same time he created all the other animals. And I believe that just like many thousands and thousands of other animals, it has gone extinct. So just because an animal has gone extinct, we don't believe that it didn't exist with Adam and Eve and with, you know, humanity, right? I don't have a list, but it's thousands and thousands of animals that we know have gone extinct. Some have gone extinct in our lifetime. So here's a little proof about when Job lived. While accusing Job of wickedness, if you've read the book of Job, you know Job had these friends. And basically, their idea was, Job, the reason you're suffering is because you're a wicked man. You've done this wrong, that wrong, this wrong, and God is just judging you. And that's what they told him. Now, at the end, they got rebuked. And in fact, God told Job, Job, you better pray for your friends. I'm about to pimp slap them like they never been pimp slapped. I'm about to lay it on. So Job intervenes. He prays for them. Well, he didn't actually use the word pimp slap, but it was something like that. So, by the way, again, it's believed that Job lived shortly after the flood, but also before Moses. And while accusing Job of wickedness, Eliphaz says in Job chapter 22, verse 15 through 16, "Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod?" Now, he's talking about these wicked men, the old way that wicked men have trod. Verse 16, "They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away." Now, verse 16 in the most literal Bible that I know of, verse 16 in that same Bible, the Young's literal translation, verse 16, notice it says, "Who have been cut down unexpectedly, a flood is poured out on their foundation." This is a description of the worldwide flood that took out wicked men, wicked people, right? So Job is living after the flood, but he's also living before Moses. And Job had an understanding of the sacrificial system because the Bible says he was actually doing that. He was making sacrifices for his children. So the most literal translation lets us know that this is after the flood, yet after the flood, Job is alive. We know Job wasn't alive before the flood because only Noah and his family made it through the flood. So Job was born sometime later, and yet Job is familiar with a sauropod, dinosaur. And so that means, again, that men and sauropods existed together. So since the behemoth is a land animal, it would have been created on day six, would have been alive right alongside man. Some might suggest that the dinosaurs all died in the flood, but I believe he had to have. He took representatives of every kind. It doesn't say every species, by the way. It says of every kind. So I've seen the ark, the life-size ark. How many of you have been to the ark? I know a few of you have. So that ark, I'm going to tell you, even with two of every kind, of all the kinds that were on the earth, there was plenty of room, not only for the animals, but there was also room for many, many human beings who could have gotten on there had they come to repentance. Most of the boat was left empty. So believe it or not, it was that big. And so dinosaurs absolutely would have been on there. Even the sauropods would have been on there. But understand, these are huge animals, but I don't believe that God would have sent adult animals that were already had lived most of their life to come and get on that ark. They would have had to have been young. And they would have been much smaller. They would have been mature enough to take care of themselves, to be able to eat on their own, so on and so forth. But they would have been small. And as we said, the average size of a dinosaur, people don't talk about this. We only focus on the big ones like this. Those are more fun. The average size of a dinosaur was about the size of a German Shepherd. That means some were smaller and some were bigger. So sauropod dinosaurs would have been alive after the flood. There is no reason from a biblical perspective that this could not be a description of a dinosaur, a creature that Job would have been familiar with. Again, we're talking about the behemoth. Now, what is all this about? Because I'm sure going into a lot of, you know, details about stuff. And because if we don't get people back and get our children back and the generations that are coming under us back to a biblical worldview, we will lose them. And if you give in to the ideas of modern day science and you're trying to somehow make the two go together, we talked about that last week, all the various types of belief systems like theistic evolution and so on and so forth, that God created it, but he used the evolutionary process. That all disagrees with the Word of God. So if you're going to throw out that part of the Word of God, you got to throw out all of it. So you can't build your life on it. So what we're going to do next week, actually, we're going to talk, because this is about dinosaurs and dragons. Next week, we're going to talk about the Leviathan. But before we do that, we're going to end this, actually, with a video, and then we'll talk for a few moments. But again, what are we doing? We're trying to lay a foundation. My purpose in teaching you guys these things in here is because our kids are being taught these things in their classes out there. And so we want you to be able to actually have discussion with them and know what they're talking about. And I also encourage you, if you have kids, ask them, what are you learning? Talk about it. Talk about this whole thing about creation and talk to them about dinosaurs. Kids love to talk about dinosaurs. Show them in the scripture what we're talking about here. All right. So God said when he made Adam and Eve, everything he made, all animals, everything he made, he looked at it and he said, it's good, very good, in fact, when he made man, when he made mankind. If the dinosaurs had lived millions of years before and there was death and destruction, and like Ken Ham said, they have found disease, they have found cancer, they found all kind of things in these dinosaur remains, even flesh that still exists. With the fact that carbon dating is known to be extremely faulty and all of those things, understand that if God said that everything was good, then if death and disease and all of that stuff existed before mankind sinned, then that means God would be acknowledging or saying that sickness and disease and all of that stuff is good as well. Okay, so just another thing to think about. So I know for me, years and years, I didn't put dinosaurs in with the other animals. Like it was a separate, in my mind, I didn't realize how that affected me. Just hearing the things I did as a kid about evolution, like it was like two separate things, but they weren't the whole time. It's an animal God created. By the way, just so y'all know, the word dinosaur did not even come into being until a couple hundred years ago. The word didn't even exist. They were just animals, right? So somebody classified them as dinosaurs. So it's a great opportunity to talk about it because people will talk about that stuff. I mean, and most people have a totally wrong perception of it, because it's infiltrated our entire culture and education system. I mean, we've had people actually say, like, somehow they're told, I don't know if they're told this in the universities or what, that people who believe in the Bible don't even believe dinosaurs existed, and yet we have all these bones. It's like, well, who said that? You know, I've never said dinosaurs don't exist. So, but you're right, it's like there's this mentality that, oh, they don't even believe they exist. So they, when they bring up the dinosaurs, they think that's a problem for us. Well, it's not a problem. We know of at least two of them in the Bible mentioned in Job, all right? And it was, again, after the flood. So, I mean, look, buffaloes were hunted almost to extinction for the same reason. So, yeah, so, no, dodo birds are still around, though. I know a few. Well, and everything is established. Everything that we need to know as far as biblical doctrine is literally established between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis chapter 11. Everything. And so So it's very important. It's very important that our kids are established in this and that we also are established in this. So again, that's why we're dealing with this subject and just trying to kind of get everybody on board with this. And so we'll keep kind of teaching along these lines for a little bit. But my main thing was I want to give you guys discussion points that you can share with your kids, with your friends, whoever, along this subject, because it is a big deal. And here's the thing, prepare yourself for people to laugh at you. Prepare yourself for people to just want to argue with you and call you an idiot. This is what I found out. When you're dealing with a person and you're bringing truth, biblical truth to them, and it's truth they don't want to acknowledge or accept, because if they do accept it, that means they're going to have to be accountable to the Creator. And so what they always run to is they call it, there's a Latin term they use for it. If they can't beat you with truth, then they want to make fun of you and try to make you look like an idiot. That's what they always go to. And so you just got to know, be prepared for that. Be firm in your faith. Know the word of God, and you don't have to worry about that. Amen. And if they do go to that, you won. All right. So, all right. Let's stand to our feet. Father, thank you for this night, for the opportunity to be here together. I thank you for all these folks who came out tonight because they're hungry for truth. Lord, I pray that you would establish your word in our hearts. Give each one a hunger in our hearts, Lord, for your word. We want to know your word. There's so much there, Father, for us. Everything that we need, Father, for life and godliness, you've made available to us. So, Father, I pray, help us to be able to discern, Lord, when we hear something that is not true. Lord, give us such a grasp of your word that we would immediately recognize that that is not true, Father. That's not of you. It doesn't agree with your word. Lord, I pray for every person in this room and all of their families, God, that you would establish them, deeply root them in your word, in truth, Lord, that wherever they go, they can be light, they can be salt, they can make an impact on those around them, Father. Lord, we don't want to just do like the world and have an argumentative spirit and debate with people all the time. But Father, I pray, help us to bring forth truth in a way that people can know, that people can take a hold of. And that only comes by your anointing. So I thank you for your anointing that's upon each one, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.